All right, brothers and sisters, hello and happy Resurrection Sunday. My name is Eugene Kwan, and in case you didn't already know this, Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan have mentored me since my freshman year at Cornell in 2002, so quite some time ago. I'll be sharing the message for today. Now, throughout much of the history of the Western Church, preachers and congregations have observed the tradition of exchanging a formal greeting on Resurrection Sunday. The preacher says, "He is risen," and the congregation responds, "He is risen indeed." So why don't we give that a try today before we read our passage for this morning or afternoon, wherever you are? I'm not really sure if there's a way of me telling whether or not you did your part, so we'll just do this on the honor code. He is risen.
And he is risen again.
He's risen again.
Okay. Let me read our passage for today. As you can see, hopefully, from the PowerPoint, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, and then verses 13 through 16. Let me read this for all of us, and you can follow along at home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us as we get into today's sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to celebrate, to remember, to recenter our hearts on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, would you use this passage, would you use all the words that we speak and share and reflect on today to really do that for us, to bring our hearts back to center and to ground us in this truth so deeply at the center of what it means to be a Christian. So God, minister to us, have mercy on me, and bless all who hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want to try this again, in case you're just joining us, I'm going to say he is risen, and then you respond by saying he is risen indeed, okay? Let's try this just one more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. He is risen indeed.
All right. Now, let's savor that thought for just a bit longer. I want to encourage you to hold it in your minds and really settle into its truth. Breathe it deeply into your hearts. And as you do, I'm going to read for you the Apostle Paul's remembrance of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, which he shared with the believers in Corinth. "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Brothers and sisters, Christ truly is risen. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And we know this beyond a shadow of doubt because he appeared to Cephas, the apostle Peter, and then to the rest of the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he appeared again and again to his followers over a period of about 40 days. And people like Paul recorded these appearances within a generation of their occurrence. As Paul noted, most of the witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection were still alive by the time of his writing to the Corinthian church. So all you had to do to verify his remembrance was to knock on their door and to ask if they had truly seen the risen Christ. So certain was Paul and the early church of Christ's resurrection that it changed their vocabulary for death. Stripped of its permanence, death was reduced to simply falling asleep. That is, it is a state from which we will inevitably awake, a state we will leave behind as we enter new life, just as Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is alive. Of this we may be certain, and how essential it is to be certain of this truth. It is the truth that sits at the very heart of Christianity. It's the heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian. Christian life, salvation really on any level, is impossible without the hope that this truth brings. And yet this is one of those truths of Christianity that, for whatever reason, is often pushed aside from center stage in our hearts. It is a truth that is often crowded out by upstaging concerns for our education, our careers, the deadlines we may be facing, the new guidances that we are attempting to observe, the trivial but also the tragic experiences that we endure in our mundane day-to-day existences. The light of Resurrection Sunday shines bright, but how often does that light pierce through the cloud cover of our immediate needs, wants, hurts, and desires? I have to admit for myself, not often. Even as a pastor, the truth of Christ's resurrection can be woefully far from my mind and my heart. Forget stage right or stage left. I often have days when Christ's resurrection is backstage entirely. And sometimes it's not even in the auditorium. And so I praise God then for calendars. I praise God for calendars, and I praise God for recurring holidays, days like today, when we are encouraged to take the time to restore the resurrection of Jesus Christ to its rightful place at the center of our hearts and our Christian lives. Recentering on this truth was the Apostle Peter's objective in writing our passage today, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, and then 13 through 16. He wrote this passage to the believers scattered across Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. The congregations who would eventually receive this letter found themselves in different cities and towns, working all sorts of jobs, living in varying degrees of comfort or discomfort, and enduring a gamut of persecutions and sufferings. And yet they were all united by their belief in the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Peter wanted to ensure their hearts remained so united. He wanted to ensure that their hearts remained so centered on the truth. So he began his letter with a reminder. The Holy Spirit communicates this reminder to us today, nearly 2,000 years later. Let me read for us the first three verses of our passage once again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is a beautiful couple of sentences, really, but it was also difficult for me to parse. With all the stacking of clauses and subordinate clauses that Peter did in this passage, it took me considerable time trying to get a better than general understanding of these lines. But I think breaking these sentences down a bit is really worth the effort. The first sentence is clear enough. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter offered praise and worship to God. There's nothing terribly challenging about interpreting this line, but before we move on to the longer run-on sentence that follows, let's pause to think about this sentence's place in the letter. This was Peter's opening line, so to speak, to an audience comprised of all sorts of people enduring all sorts of challenges in their daily lives. Now, the rest of the letter indicates that some or even many of them were suffering quite grievous persecutions for their faith in Jesus Christ. On top of the day-to-day challenges of living in Greco-Roman society, They were facing all kinds of difficulty, trials, and hardships because of their devotion to the Lord. Peter's worship then booms over all that diversity of experiences, as if to say, whatever you are enduring, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, however real it is, God is still worthy of our worship. God is still worthy of our blessing. And the following sentence explains to us why. Peter's reason for worshiping God begins with this remembrance. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Drawing from his deep well of mercy, Peter said, God has brought about our rebirth into a life characterized by hope, a hope that is vibrant, a hope that is robust, a hope that thinks and breathes and decides and chooses and moves and acts, a hope that is itself alive. God has given us hope. God has given us reason to hope, a reason for hope solid enough to support an entirely new way of living. To be born again to a living hope, of course, implies a state of hopelessness preceding it. Before God mercifully intervened in our lives, before God, without concern for our meritorious goodness, before God invaded our lives and interposed himself in our hearts, we lived in a state of hopelessness. We may have had hopes and dreams, but they were little more than wishful thinking. They were little more than naked desires for the future, just optimistic thoughts in the face of pessimistic realities. And we may have held those hopes ardently and earnestly, but they were attached to things that do not last, and even if attained, do not ultimately satisfy. Money, career, romance, family, success, however we define it. We lived in a state of hopelessness, whether we felt the hollowness of it or not. But according to his great mercy, God intervened and brought about our rebirth to a living hope, a real hope, a hope we can build a life upon. So what is that hope? Well, grammatically, the living hope in verse 3 appears to connect with the clause in verse 4. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The hope we have as Christians is that we will receive a heavenly inheritance. We have been reborn, and that rebirth implies a new parentage. According to his great mercy, God has made himself our everlasting Father, and we have become God's children. And the children of the King receive an inheritance. This heavenly inheritance is revealed throughout the scriptures to be eternal life with God. Here, finding it unnecessary to spell that out explicitly, Peter simply described that inheritance with three words: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That is, our eternal lives with God will be imperishable. They will never end. Our eternal lives with God will be undefiled. In other words, perfect, faultless, lacking in absolutely nothing, and abundant in every good thing. And our eternal lives with God will be unfading. We will never acclimate to the infinite goodness of God. We'll never get used to it. We'll never become bored with it. Its pleasures will never fade because they are infinite. In short, brothers and sisters, our living hope is our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading eternal lives with God in heaven. And the corollary of this living hope is that between now and the full receipt of our inheritance, we can entrust ourselves to God's sovereign power to bring us safely through this life. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who entrust themselves to God and hold on to their hope in him are guarded, protected, and sustained by his power. It is God himself who is at work in us as we actively entrust ourselves to him in faith. And so we can say that our living hope as Christians is that not only is God keeping for us the gift of eternal life, but he is also committed to empowering his dependent children for perseverance through this life all the way to the very end. And this is why Peter felt that God deserved to be praised. God deserves praise because in his mercy, he has caused us to be reborn to a living hope. the hope that in the end, we will receive as his children the eternal inheritance he is keeping for us in heaven. In the meantime, God is protecting and sustaining us as we entrust ourselves to his promises. And this living hope of heavenly inheritance and all the empowerment we need to attain it, this living hope is itself founded upon the fact of Jesus Christ's own resurrection from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this living hope because Jesus Christ has risen. This is the basis of all our hope, of all our peace, of all our joy, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is a basis for our rebirth into a living hope in at least two ways. Theologically, Jesus Christ's resurrection confirms our justification and adoption. It is Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead that vindicates him as the sinless sacrificial lamb whose death took the place of our own. If Christ is not risen, our sin is not forgiven. But because Christ is raised, our sin has been erased. The Apostle Paul made this argument across a couple of passages in his own letters in the New Testament. To the believers in Corinth, Paul argued that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Why? Well, because Christ's enduring death would mean he had been guilty of some kind of sin. The wages of sin is eternal death, after all. If Christ died for his own sin, he could not have died for anyone else's. And the implications of this are catastrophic. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, they have died forever. And if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a miserable life. What a miserable life we've been living then. In his letter to the Romans, Paul argued the converse. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus Christ's resurrection brings about our justification because it proves his death to be a benign injustice of infinite proportions that can be applied to cover the sins of all who entrust themselves to him. Jesus Christ's resurrection assures us that the forgiveness of our sins is possible, for a sinless life has been given to cover the cost of our sinfulness. We have a living hope then in our own redemption because Jesus Christ's resurrection made our redemption possible. Secondly, practically speaking, Jesus Christ's resurrection previews our own resurrection. It is Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead that assures us that our own is not only possible but inevitable, provided that we persevere in faith to the very end as Christ did. Paul's writings to the Corinthians once again help us to understand. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explained that Christ's resurrection from the dead took place as an early demonstration of what would inevitably happen to all who died or fell asleep in faith. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. First fruits are the initial batch of produce taken from the fields as harvest season is beginning. The quality of the first fruits is a reliable indicator for the quality of the remaining harvest. If it is so with first fruits, it will also be so for the rest of the field. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead came as the first fruits that indicate what will happen with the rest of God's children. Just as he rose from the dead in glory, so we who die in faith will also rise again in glory. He went ahead of us, resurrecting early, so to speak, so that we could know without a shadow of doubt what will come to us at the end of time. We have a living hope then in our own resurrection because Jesus Christ's resurrection previewed our own. And so we see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the living hope Peter reminded us is ours. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know our forgiveness and adoption in God to be genuine. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know our inheritance of and glorification in eternal life to be inevitable. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have been reborn from a state of hopelessness into a living hope, not a feeble, shallow hope, but a hope that is vibrant and robust, built on both theological reason and practical experience. And God deserves the glory for all he has given to us through Jesus Christ's resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves worship and praise. He deserves the deepening of our hope and the raising of our hands. He deserves our blessing, and he deserves the blessing of a life lived out in living hope, a lifestyle built upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. But what is such a life like? What does a life built on the living hope of the gospel look like? Well, Peter addressed this question in the remaining verses of our passage. According to Peter, the living hope we have because of Christ's resurrection from the dead empowers us in at least two ways. Those with a living hope have reason for joy amid their suffering, and those with a living hope have reason to pursue holiness amid pervasive worldliness. First, Peter affirmed that joy amid suffering is evidence of living hope. In verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice that Peter did not command his readers to do anything in verses 6 through 9. There are no imperatives in these verses, aside from the implied imperative to keep on going in the direction they're already headed in. Peter's original readers had been suffering to varying degrees, yet they had been rejoicing in God amid their sufferings, not losing hold of their peace because of their living hope. On this point, Peter did not need to command them to do anything more. So rather than giving them commands here, Peter offered affirmation and explanation. Peter confirmed that their joy amid suffering was not crazy, insane, or foolish, but perfectly reasonable given the value of their sufferings and the role they played in their lives. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You are still rejoicing in the midst of your sufferings. The trials the believers of Asia Minor had been experiencing included things like loss of property, social standing, career, or even life. These were not small sufferings. They're not stubbed toes on a lazy afternoon. Yet Peter explained that trials of all kinds were useful in the purification of our faith. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering strengthens our faith. It forces us to tighten our grip on the truth and to shed the weight and baggage of falsehood. Suffering clarifies our faith. It forces us to really think through what we believe and why we believe it, to understand ourselves and our God and the world around us in a new way. Suffering purifies our faith, and this is for our good because faith is the only currency valued in heaven. You see that by that last part of the highlighted section. When the final judgment takes place and our faith is revealed for all the universe and cosmos to see, we will receive praise and glory and honor from God and all creation. We'll be affirmed in that because faith has currency in heaven, unlike even gold itself. See, this is what makes faith more precious than gold, because even gold and other worldly valuables will perish through the final judgment, even though they are tested by fire. In other words, even though they are of the highest purity and quality, even they won't make it, but faith will. The purity of Peter's readers' faith was already becoming apparent even by the time that Peter wrote to them. He says in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's readers had found the secret to suffering. Their living hope sustained them in times of suffering with the truth that relief was coming, that restoration was coming, that resurrection was coming. And as they clung to their living hope, the suffering which could have broken them only served to purify their faith and deepen their dependence on God. And this was cause for joy. The joy of not only the resurrection to come, but of the proof, the evidence that they were headed in the right direction to receive it. And so we see that a lifestyle of living hope empowers us towards joy amid our suffering. But in the final verses of our passage, Peter turned from the first manifestation of living hope to the second, holiness amid worldliness. Here, Peter did command his readers to act upon the foundation of hope laid for them in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Living hope lives. Living hope moves, and living hope acts. But before it moves and acts, it thinks and considers. Peter was not interested in seeing his congregations build their lives on merely the feelings associated with hope. Biblical living hope is built on the truth of Christ's resurrection, and Peter wanted to ensure that that truth worked its way into the way his readers thought about and understood themselves, their God, and their world. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter called his readers to soberly prepare their minds for action, to thoughtfully establish the worldview from which they would move and act and live. The foundation of that framework was to be the reality of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection at his second coming. In other words, Peter wanted them to move and to act as if the resurrection, both Christ's and theirs, was real. This is what holiness is really about, isn't it? To be holy is to be set apart for something. God is holy in that he is utterly different and unique from all other things. Our holiness may be defined as devotion to God that treats his word as true and the fulfillment of his promises as inevitable. If Jesus Christ is risen, then this has implications about our understanding of death, our purpose in life, and the reality of the coming kingdom and new creation. Holiness is accepting these implications on the basis of their proven validity and then acting accordingly. A person who believes in the life to come will live in preparation for it. A person who believes in the resurrection will invest themselves in that eventuality. A person who knows themselves to be a child of God with an eternal home prepared and waiting, they will abstain from wasting their time pursuing worldliness. A child of God filled with a living hope, in other words, will grow in holiness. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And so, brothers and sisters, we see that being born again to a living hope because of Christ's resurrection empowers us for joy amid suffering and holiness amid worldliness. And these two manifestations of our living hope in the resurrection summarize much of what it means to be a Christian. And so, this Resurrection Sunday, having been afforded the opportunity to remember and reflect on Christ's resurrection, we may ask ourselves a simple question. It may hurt a little bit, but it goes like this. He is risen. Are we Christian? He is risen. Are we Christian? Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is an undeniable truth. One of the undeniable truths at the very heart of Christianity. Christ's resurrection is a foundation for a living hope that empowers us to endure suffering with joy and to abstain from worldliness for the sake of holiness to God. And so we have to ask ourselves, if this truth is truly at the heart of what it means to be Christian, are we Christian? Maybe that is putting too sharp a point on it, but it is the question that I ask myself. I ask myself this question quite often, not in the fear of discovering that I'm not a believer per se, but in the hope of discovering how I need to grow as a child of God. Sometimes these questions, we can jump to the conclusion that they're intended to condemn us. Sometimes rebukes can feel a little bit like a rejection, but that is never God's intention. God's heart, even in asking us difficult questions, point blank questions, questions that are hard to evade or to squirm away from, his intention is always to draw us closer to him, to bring us deeper into repentance, to understand what his heart really is for us as believers. And his heart for us is to grow in a living hope. Christianity begins with hope. Where do I put my hope is a question that we got to ask ourselves. As we alluded to earlier, we live in a world that offers us many ways to invest our hope. We are encouraged to hope in our educations, that our grades and diplomas will open doors for us that will be closed to everyone else. That was actually explicitly stated to me multiple times throughout my years at Cornell. This diploma, this degree will open doors for you that no one else can open, that nothing else can really open. That sounds great. That sounds wonderful. That sounds hopeful. It gives me hope that my life will have opportunity and meaning after I graduate because of this diploma, because of this education. We're encouraged by the world to put our hope in those things. We are encouraged to hope in our careers, that they will give us a sense of significance and self-worth, that they will put food on the table, that they will pay the rent, that they will fulfill our sitcom standard of living fantasies. We are encouraged to hope in our relationships with significant others, even with family members and friends, that they will always be there for us, that they will always understand us, that they will always get what we are about and want to move in the same direction, that we will always have their support, that we will never feel lonely, that we will never feel abandoned or confused. We are encouraged to put our hope in relationships. We are encouraged to put our hope in ourselves, that we are the masters of our realities, that we have the ability to define our own destinies through sheer force of will and work ethic, through education, through knowledge, through connections, through resources, through cleverness and know-how, that if we just have enough of these things, then we are right to put our hope in ourselves. We're even encouraged to put hope in abstractions, abstractions like the American dream or capitalism or democratic socialism or big data, if you're from the Silicon Valley. We're encouraged to put our hope in startup culture, to put our hope in apps that solve problems anywhere from who we're going to date to how are we going to get food delivered to our apartment. We're encouraged to put our hope in abstractions and intangible things, but so often these hopes, whether tangible or abstract, they prove hollow. Eventually, all hope does in this world. All hope proves hollow eventually, in one way or another. However good these things truly are, however good family is, however good romance is, however good having a job and having food and having the wherewithal to make ends meet is, however good these things are, however right and valuable and even necessary they may be, they cannot bear the weight of an entire life. They cannot bear the weight of an identity. And perhaps we've already felt them collapsing beneath us. Certainly the present crises, and I say that in plural because remember, COVID-19 isn't the only thing going wrong in our world at the moment. The present crises are exposing to us the weakness of the things that we so often place our hope in. Maybe we've already felt that weakness of hope in our lives, and maybe we find ourselves joining Pontius Pilate, asking ourselves, what is truth anyway? What is real? What is worth hoping in? We are, after all, Pilate's generation. He may have lived 2,000 years before us, but biblically speaking, we are of the same cloth. We are a people of doubt and insecurity, a people of cynicism and sometimes all too well informed skepticism. And who can really blame us? Who can blame us in this generation? More than that, God understands our hopelessness. He understands the way that we may be feeling, why we're feeling it. He understands the anxiety that might be pounding in your chest and tying your stomach into knots, the worry and even the despair that has settled into the lowest parts of your heart. He understands. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't reject you for it. He understands that pain, that fear, that anxiety. He understands why you might want to say with Pilate, what is truth and why have hope? Yet there stood before Pilate that day many years ago. There stood before Pilate the ever-living and ever-loving and everlasting God. And in a few days, he would prove that he is worthy of our hope. And he stands before us today as well. He stands before us today offering us the same hope. Will you hope in him? Will you place all your hope in him and find yourself renewed in a living hope that fuels and empowers you to a new way of living? A new way of living that is characterized by joy amid suffering. Peter's readers suffered many persecutions for being Christians, but Peter did not limit the suffering that purifies our faith to religious persecution. How do we handle our sufferings, whatever they may be? How are we dealing with our shelter-in-place orders? How are we processing the threat of sickness and even death for ourselves or for people close to us? How are we working through the staggering numbers presented to us in press conference after press conference? 50,000 dead here, 150,000 dead projected or more. And how are we enduring the more mundane, so to speak, sufferings that we were experiencing even before this pandemic? Loneliness, depression, anxiety about the future, economic uncertainty, rejection from friends and family members, abusive experiences at work, so on. The living hope we have because of Christ's resurrection empowers us not only to tolerate, not only to endure, not merely to simply persevere through these things, but even to rejoice amid suffering. Even to rejoice amid these various trials. Not by denying their reality, but by reframing their context and purpose. Brothers and sisters, our sufferings are painful. Whatever they may be, they are painful. That cannot and should not be denied. No one is trying to say that your suffering should be minimized or simply swept over or brushed under a rug. That is not the God we worship. And that is not how Christianity operates. At least that's not how it's supposed to. We recognize that our sufferings are painful. We accept that reality. We admit, however humiliating it might be, that they really do wear us down and they really do bring us to the very end of ourselves. We accept all of that reality, but we also recognize that we can bear with them because of the dual promise that not only will they end, but they will be worth it. Not only will our sufferings end, but they'll be worth it. Does your hope sustain you through suffering? Does your peace remain intact even as tragedy and hardship weigh upon it? Can you sing even still? Can you join with Peter in saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because his great mercy is still apparent to you, even in the midst of your suffering? Again, my answer to these questions is often not quite. And sometimes I have to admit it's a flat out no. I have spent more hours screaming and angry at God in my car, in my bed, walking around in the neighborhood like a crazy person outside. I've spent more time simply angry and mad and hurt by God than I'd care to admit. But each time he accepts it, he receives it, he endures it, he embraces me, And he points me back to the prayer I should be praying. God, deepen my hope. God, deepen my hope. Breathe into it a more vital life. And that's my prayer for you guys as well, that God would deepen your hope. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Despair, by the way, is the utter absence of hope. It is the complete surrender of hope into the certainty that we're just going to die and that'll be the end of the story. The way Paul put it is this: indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And Paul did come to rely on God so that he could say with a living hope just a little bit later, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair anymore, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He began to see his sufferings as a context for the resurrection power of God to be displayed. Paul grew in what Peter saw growing already in his original readers, a living hope that empowered him to rejoice even amid suffering. This can be ours as well, brothers and sisters, as we grow in living hope. And so can holiness. So can actual holiness. Before I get deeper into this point, and this is off my manuscript, I want to just go ahead and point out that it seems like the church in America has generally given up on holiness. We've generally speaking given up on the idea that we can be holy or that we even should be holy. We've been shamed into wanting to constantly accommodate the world around us. And I'm not talking about maybe the things that often make it to the news, but I'm talking about integrity. I'm talking about character. I'm talking about genuine self-denying love for others and holding ourselves to that kind of a standard, supporting those who are weak and protecting those who are oppressed. I feel like the church has kind of gotten into the habit of backing away from such opportunities, choosing instead to fight at the ballot box when we really should be standing in the gap and demonstrating a genuine holiness, a character transformation, a life devoted to something bigger than its own immediate wants and pleasures. I think that the church has generally given up on holiness, but our passage reminds us that holiness can actually be ours. We can actually grow in it because holiness is simply motivated by hope. And that hope is already ours in Christ. Our living hope empowers us to abstain from worldliness and to pursue holiness, a holy devotion to total dependence on and obedience to God. And so, brothers and sisters, are we growing in that kind of holiness? Not just a lip service to Christian ideals or to political stances or policies, but an actual holiness that reflects a life devoted to something bigger, to something that is on its way, to something that is coming, to something that is previewed already in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Holiness does have an ominous weight to it, a kind of religious baggage that seems to contradict the effervescence of hope, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. It is hope that inspires holiness, hope of being with God, of receiving from God, of delighting in God. Such hopes stir the heart to say no to what it might otherwise waste its time and energy on. Hope inspires holiness the way that love inspires marriage. The desire to be with someone for the rest of our lives overcomes our desire to be with anyone else. And so we take vows and we fulfill them. Hope inspires the same devotion, the same holiness. Does your hope lead you to love God in this way? When I was first developing feelings for my wife, I noticed something in myself that would happen every time she entered the room. When she came in the room, all of a sudden I would start becoming very conscious of what I was saying and doing, the kinds of jokes I was telling, the way I was holding my body, the way I was holding my head. Was I laughing too loud? Was I being too corny? Was I being too sarcastic on the other side? I started becoming critical of myself and examining myself a little bit more. I can't say that I always made the right choices to change my behavior around her, but I did notice myself becoming more sensitive to what I was doing, saying, thinking. That's because I loved her. That's because I wanted to be around her. I didn't want her to be turned off by me. I didn't want her to walk away from me. I didn't want her to leave the conversation. I wanted to be around her. And so a kind of fear of heading settled into my heart. Now, I bring this up because I think that we've all experienced something like that before. And holiness is not too different. The hope of being with God, the hope of seeing his face, the hope of living with him forever and ever, of holding on to the faith that we need to make that possible. That's holiness. It causes us to change how we think about ourselves and the things that we do and say and how we behave and act and the things that we invest ourselves in. In fact, real holiness ends up being not such a burden at all, but it is a life-giving thing, as living as the hope that empowers it. Again, our present circumstances have cast a light on what takes our delight, haven't they? Being deprived of mobility and control and independence exposes our addictions and our attachments. I'm embarrassed to admit that this shelter-in-place season has seen a spike in online shopping for myself, among other things, an old addiction that I've been trying to resist. I'm finding that so little of my delight is actually in God. So little of my peace is rooted in him. My hope in him is weak enough that my holiness is compromised by even the smallest temptations. But the promise hasn't changed, even as the world has been turned upside down. The living hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ still lives just as he does. And so our devotion to God need not shift. Our hope is just as secure as it ever was and ever will be. And that hope still has the power to purify our hearts and minds and hands and feet. Paul's reminder to his pastoral apprentice Titus is still true for us today. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Do you see how that waiting links up with holiness? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of God for us today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. As obedient children, then, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. He is alive. So let our hope be so as well. Let this Resurrection Sunday be more than an attaboy for Jesus, more than a good-for-him commencement we watch and attend and then forget. No, let this Resurrection Sunday be a day of recentering on the living hope we have because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to recenter our hearts on the resurrection, to spend some time meditating on and reflecting on its implications for our lives, to remind ourselves of the kind of life that we actually can now live that is within our grasp because of the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we may not be perfect in this. We may not be good at this, but Lord, you know and you love us anyway, and you beckon us forward into stepping into the new life that we can have in Jesus. So help us do that, God. Fill our hearts with a living hope that is robust and vibrant, Lord, that is reasoned and sober-minded, that is joyful even in times of suffering, that is wise in what it invests in. God, make us a people that are holy to you, Lord God, and let today just be kind of a renewal of that, God, a renewal of that commitment, a renewal of that pursuit. God, we love you. We look to you now, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, I want to invite all of you to return to the YouTube live stream so that we can conclude with a time of responsive worship.